Revelation chapter 4, beginning at verse 17. This I say, therefore, and testified in the Lord, that ye henceforth walk not as other Gentiles walk, in the vanity of their mind, having the understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their heart, who being past feeling have given themselves over unto lasciviousness, to work all uncleanness with greediness. But ye have not heard Christ. I'm sorry, but ye have not so learned Christ. If so be that ye have heard him, and have been taught by him, as the truth is in Jesus, that ye put off concerning the former conversation the old man, which is corrupt according to the deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that ye put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. Wherefore, putting away lying, speak every man truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. Be ye angry, and sin not. Let not the sun go down upon your wrath, neither give place to the devil. Let him that stole steal no more, but rather let him labor, working with his hands the thing which is good, that he may have to give to him that needeth. Let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good to the use of edifying, that it may minister grace unto the hearers. And grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby ye are sealed unto the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice, and be ye kind one to another, tender hearted, forgiving one another, even as God, for Christ's sake, hath forgiven you.
As we mentioned in the previous meeting, that beginning from verse 17 of this chapter where we began reading this afternoon, we have exhortations that are particular to the sphere that's mentioned in verse 5 of our chapter, where the Lordship of Christ is mentioned. And so what we have here is another way in which we're to walk worthy of our calling. We've had in the first 16 verses we walk worthy of our calling by collectively expressing that we're one body. But now, in these verses, we're to walk worthy of our calling for another reason. And that is, we're to walk worthy of our calling by manifesting a character change in our lives. That which marked the old life, the old man, and all of its features are not to be seen in us. And the characteristics of the new man are to be seen. And so there should be a character change in the lives of the individuals who have been bestowed these great blessings.
Before we go further, I'd like to raise a question in what we have talked about, and perhaps to help clarify some of the understanding some of us have. We had the one body before us, and then we had various gifts given to us, and we know that the one body speaks of all the believers. Now, I believe sometimes as young people, and perhaps some of the older ones too, would have this question: if all believers are part of this one body, then why can we not exercise the gift at any churches, any other Christians, perhaps say the evangelists? Can we go, and if we see another group of Christians, can we go preach with them? Or perhaps change the question differently. Perhaps someone asked me this one time. He said, I don't see the right gifts we have in our assembly here, so I need to seek help elsewhere because they are part of the body of Christ. So perhaps I'll let someone comment on that.
That question was posed to me, too, between the two meetings, and perhaps it would be good just to make a few comments. It is true that the one body of Christ includes every true believer in the Lord Jesus, and that the gifts have been given to the whole body. And that's the context that we have here. And the point is, that is true even today, but we have to take into consideration the fact that we are living in the days of the ruin of the Christian testimony. And so, as to the testimony to the truth of the one body, as we were mentioning earlier, there is one body, is true today, just as it was on the day of Pentecost. But the testimony to the truth of the one body is in ruins. I like to put it this way because I didn't understand what that meant when I was younger. If we go out on the streets of Burbank here and say to the people on the street, "Where are these Christian people?" Well, we would get pointed in any number of directions saying, "Well, there's some that meet over here, and there's some that meet over here, and there's some that meet over here." And so you would never get the idea that there is one body. You'd say, "Well, there's a multiplicity of bodies of Christians here." But brethren, faith looks at God's Word. It does not look at what is visible. It looks at God's Word, and God's Word says there is one body. Now, how do we express that truth? We express it by gathering, as it says in Matthew 18:20, to the name of the Lord Jesus, and He has said, "There am I in the midst of that." If I go to another denominational structure or organization, I'm going to a place where they perhaps recognize in a doctrinal way that there's one body, but that position that they take in that particular place does not embrace the body of Christ in its entirety. Therefore, if I go there, I'm really not expressing the truth of the one body in simplicity. And in my own conscience, I have to say, I do not feel liberty to do such a thing. But the gifts are given, and we need to be careful, brethren, not to despise those that God may be using other places. Sometimes we talk demeaningly of them. We got to be careful not to do that. They are gifts that have been given, and sometimes very useful gifts. And God has raised them up to feed His people. Let's be careful not to speak demeaningly about them. But at the same time, again, what we were mentioning this morning in 1 Corinthians 14, it says, "Let the prophets speak two or three and let the others judge." I may present the truth in a certain way, but I am not sufficient in myself, brethren. No one member is sufficient in himself. And so there are brethren here that are listening to what I say, and if I don't express it very clearly or very accurately, they will fill in and help me out. Now, in organizational structures that man makes to propagate sometimes the Word of God, they gather around a man who is a very marked gift, but they do not have that help to balance their ministry. And so sometimes you're going to find that they have a very good line of ministry in a certain section, and then on another area, they are not balanced. There is not the provision for that balance there. So you have to be careful. Even gathered to the Lord's name, we are told, "Let the others judge." Because I can make a mistake, brethren. And anybody else here can make a mistake as well. So let's be careful not to despise that which God has given. But at the same time, in my own conscience, I have to say, brethren, I do not feel at liberty to go to a place where the truth of the one body is not acted on in its entirety practically.
I think we have a nice picture of it in the Old Testament with Hezekiah, because Hezekiah came to the throne when Israel was in a very divided state. Hezekiah was in Jerusalem, which was God's center. God had placed his name there. And it was to be the joy and exercise of every true Israelite to come up to the house of the Lord at Jerusalem, where God dwelt in the midst of his people and where his name had been placed. But sad division had come in amongst the people of God by the time that Hezekiah came to the throne. And two tribes were meeting at rival centers at Dan and Bethel. And you see a very nice balance, I believe, with Hezekiah. Hezekiah, in his heart, embraced all the people of God. He recognized that they were God's people. And in concern and love for God's people, he wrote letters and invited them to come up to the house of the Lord at Jerusalem and worship. But perhaps someone might have come along and said, "Well, Hezekiah, why don't you go to Dan one Sabbath and Bethel another? And surely that will encourage some of your brethren at those centers to come up to Jerusalem to worship and keep the Passover." Now that would have been considered by many today very broad-minded, open-minded. But what I've appreciated is that while Hezekiah had a largeness of heart to embrace all the people of God, yet he had the faithfulness to remain at Jerusalem in obedience to the word. And brethren, I believe the Lord can give us both, a large heart and a narrow walk. And that's really what you get in 2 Timothy, where the house of God is in ruin and has become a great house. And what Timothy was exhorted to do, I want to word this carefully and I'll try to qualify it. Timothy was exhorted to separate from evil. We're never exhorted in Scripture so much to separate from true believers. What we are exhorted to separate from is evil. And if that means, brethren, there are true believers that we cannot go on in fellowship with because of ecclesiastical, doctrinal, or even moral evil, then I have to bow before the Word of God and say, so be it. But we are exhorted to purge ourselves from evil. We cannot go on with that which is contrary to the Word of God. I'll just give you a little example in my own experience in connection with the question that was raised. By the grace of God, I often have opportunity with Brother Garvin Seymour from St. Vincent to travel to various parts of the Caribbean where we have contacts that we supply with gospel literature and Christian ministry. And often we go and we visit these people. And when we go to a place, we will often get a guest house with a room that's suitable to meet with a number of individuals. And we always make it very clear that we are happy to have our brethren come with their Bibles and go over scriptures. But we never go to their place where there's a name over the door that denotes one of the organizations of man. I'm not comfortable like Bob to speak or to preach or minister under the auspices of something that has been set up by man. But I am happy to minister to my brethren if they are willing to come to our guest house to a room set aside for that purpose. And I believe that God gives us opportunities, brethren, to minister and preach the gospel without disobeying the word of God. And there are lots of opportunities. We don't have to act in a way that dishonors the name of Christ. We don't have to walk in disobedience or broaden our pathway to either preach the gospel or reach out to our brethren who are not gathered with us. There are plenty of ways that we can do it in fellowship with the Lord and in fellowship with those that we are gathered to the name of the Lord with. Brethren, we don't have to ask the Lord for opportunities. We need to seek grace to avail ourselves of the opportunities as they present themselves. So, Lord's Day morning, we saw every believer in that one loaf. But there are many true believers, members of the body of Christ, we cannot go on in fellowship with. And brethren, if I
If I build again that which also I destroyed, I make myself a transgressor. I say I only went to one of their meetings. I am building again that which I destroyed, and I make myself a transgressor.
How about Acts chapter 2, verses 41 and 42? Then they that gladly received his word were baptized, and the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. Now here's the verse. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and in breaking of bread and in prayers. Do they do that? Doesn't that answer the question?
Very good.
This brings before us, too, something as to the personal part of the gift. We thank God for gifts that are given of God, and Scripture tells us to. But there's something more important than gift, and that is godliness. I remember hearing a dear old brother 50 years ago, telling us this. Remember, brethren, gift is not godliness. And so with that gift, how important it is that we would seek to be in communion with the Lord, because a gift out of communion with the Lord can often be even dangerous.
And can I add to that, Brother Larry, that there's something even more important than godliness or piety, and that's doctrine. And so Paul said, thou hast fully known my doctrine and manner of life. You say there's many pious believers, and there are. Brethren, there are believers out there that put me to shame with their personal piety and godly walk and so on. But again, it comes down to, as Chuck pointed out, they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. And that was the basis for breaking bread, for fellowship, for breaking of bread and prayers. And doctrine does divide. It does divide. If I'm not going on in the truth, you're not going on in the truth. We can't go be together. Or you're going on in the truth and I'm not. Doctrine is going to divide. But brethren, doctrine is vital. We need to, when Jude wrote to the saints, he wrote of appalling days of apostasy and giving up. And he began his exhortation by saying, brethren, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, it was needful for me that I write unto you and exhort you that ye earnestly contend for the faith once delivered to the saints. Now I want to balance my remarks by saying this. The disciples said to the Lord on an occasion, we saw him casting out demons, and he wasn't going along with us, and we forbade him. The Lord said, oh no, don't forbid him. He that is not against us is for us. But the Lord didn't encourage them to go and join themselves to him. He just simply said, if he's doing a work, don't forbid him. Paul said, whether in truth or pretense, Christ is preached, and I therein do rejoice, yea, and will rejoice. Brethren, I'm thankful for every way that the gospel and the truth goes out. And we can pray for the gospel and the truth as it goes out. And God's people are being fed and souls are being saved in many corners of the world and in many circles, because there are those who are giving out the truth in the measure in which they are walking in it and knowing it. But brethren, that does not excuse us. Doctrine is vital. We need to earnestly contend for the faith, and we need to seek to walk in separation from that which is not according to the mind of God.
Doctrine really unites on the true ground of fellowship, doesn't it?
Yes.
Let's get back to our verse now at the end of the chapter. I only have this reading meeting, and so perhaps it'd be good to get going on these verses from verse 17 on. I say therefore and testify in the Lord, what Bruce was mentioning, it was question of our relationship in this circle of Christian profession where the Lordship of Christ is owned, that ye henceforth walk. Here's a question of our walk again. This is not doctrine, this is our walk, what is practical. Not as other Gentiles walk in the vanity of their minds, having the understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them because of the blindness of their heart. There is no blindness so dark as the blindness that will not see. It's a blindness because of the will being involved. And that's the blindness you see around us so much, brethren. It's the blindness that is in this world. How wonderful it is when new believers are saved and there's reality. It's evident because they want to be taught. They may not know it all yet, but there is a willingness to learn. And it's something that really searches my heart, brethren, as I consider the truth of God. Is there a willingness on my part to bow to what God has to say to me? Or is there a resistance there? Young people, this applies to you too. Is there a willingness to bow to the Lordship of Christ in your life? It's easy to say, I'm saved. I've accepted the Lord as my Savior. But now that we have, the Lord is Lord. And it's because He has authority in our lives. He has something to say as to how we walk. I don't have rights. He has the rights in my life now.
We always have to go by the Scripture. We're going to read another one. 2 Timothy 2. Shun profane and vain babblings, for they will increase unto more ungodliness. Their word will eat as doth a canker, of whom is Hymenaeus and Philetus, who concerning the truth have erred, saying that the resurrection is past already, and overthrow the faith of some. Now that's bad doctrine, isn't it? Nevertheless, the foundation of God standeth sure, having this seal. The Lord knoweth them that are His, and let everyone that nameth the name of the Lord depart from iniquity. But in a great house there are not only vessels of gold and of silver, but also of wood and of earth, and some to honor and some to dishonor. If a man therefore purge himself from these, he shall be a vessel unto honor, sanctified and meet for the master's use, and prepared unto every good work. We have to meet all these questions by Scripture. We have to know the Scriptures.
The word doctrine means teaching, doesn't it?
Right.
And isn't it lovely that I just notice our 20th verse here, just the last part of the last two words, learned Christ, teaching. And how do we learn good doctrine? It's in fellowship. It's in communion with the Lord, isn't it?
There's something else that I've in this 18th verse, and we often just go over it, but it says ignorance, that they're alienated from the life of God through ignorance that is in them. And so the natural man has no ability to find out the knowledge of God on his own. And we had before us Acts chapter 17 last night, and those that were on Mars Hill, the profound ignorance there on that of the Grecians is just evidence that the natural mind, the intellectual mind, the educated mind cannot find out God. And so here that's the ignorance that is in them because of the hardness or blindness of their hearts. And so they've given themselves over unto lasciviousness, it says, and so that's really the feeding of on filth. That's what lasciviousness is, feeding on filth. And it hardens the heart, and it brings man into ignorance. And so that's what characterizes the Gentile world. And that's what characterizes the world that we live in today, increasingly. And so we need the light of God's Word. We need the doctrine, the teaching of the Word of God, that we might be kept from that ignorance.
That's I have that again right here. Four more verses. 2 Timothy 4. Verse 1, I charge thee therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom. Preach the word, be instant in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine. For the time will come, and it has come, when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lust shall they heap to themselves teachers having itching ears. And they shall turn away their ears from the truth, and shall be turned unto fables. Scriptures has all the answers.
These things characterized us when we were unsaved. We were no different than the Gentile nations in the darkness of heathendom, going on with all these shameful practices that are enumerated here. We were no different. But now we have that divine nature. God has given us a new nature and a new power, the Holy Spirit of God. Are we manifesting that new nature? Are we, by the power of the Spirit, keeping the old nature in the place of death? A Christian is capable of anything. These things can be seen in the life of a believer. If we are not careful, those old desires that characterized us when we were unsaved will be revived. We have all seen this. Unless we are walking in self-judgment, in obedience to the Word of God, as we have prefigured in Gilgal in Joshua 5, they had to return to Gilgal after every victory and apply the knife of circumcision to themselves before they applied swords to the people of the land. And so the apostle exhorts us here, put off concerning the former conversation the old man, which is corrupt according to the deceitful lusts. These things are in our own hearts, and unless we judge them, they're going to come out. And all fruit and blessing and glory to God is from the new nature that the Lord has given to us. When we were born again, we received a divine nature, the very life of Christ, and we are to manifest that now in our walk and ways.
I'd like to just say, John, I think you'll agree that maybe we should say the flesh in us is capable of anything, because if we act in the flesh, we're really not acting as Christians ought to act, are we? So it's the flesh in us. It's interesting to see, and I'd like to hear some thoughts on it in verse 22 of our chapter. In Mr. Darby's translation, it says, "Your having put off according to the former conversation, the old man which corrupts itself according to the deceitful lusts, and being renewed in your mind, and your having put on the new man, which is according to God, is created in truthful righteousness and holiness." It's something that is looked at as being done, and it's to be considered in that way. You might say, well, I don't feel that I've put it off. Brethren, we don't walk according to feelings. We walk according to the light of the truth of Scripture. Often given that illustration in Romans 6, where we are told that we are dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God. Somebody says, well, I'm a hypocrite then, because I really don't feel dead inside. It's not a matter of feeling dead. It's a matter of recognizing what God has said we are. And if you have accepted the Lord Jesus as your Savior, you are dead. Now think that way. Reckon yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God. Sometimes I think we make accommodations for the flesh in us because we just don't feel that dead yet. It's not a matter of feeling, brethren. It's a matter of taking God's word for what it says.
If there's going to be a character change in the believer, and there ought to be, we have to first learn our position in Christ. So he says in verse 20, "But ye have not so learned Christ." That's where he is now, on high in the glory. And then he gives us an example of the pattern of the Lord Jesus' walk in life when he was here in this world. So verse 21 comes in and says, "But ye have heard of him and have been taught by him, as the truth is in Jesus." So we need to learn our position in Christ on high in the glory before we can walk as he walked here in this world. And so we have both the object in verse 20 and verse 21. We have the pattern. And then we have the exhortations that follow in verse 22 onward. But as Brother Hendricks had mentioned in the first reading that we had, that the King James Version does have some need for correction on certain places. And when he said that, my mind flashed forward to verses 22 to 24. This is an example where, as you read it in the King James Version, it looks like it's an exhortation that we should be putting off the old man and putting on the new man. And then you have Christians who take it that way, and they talk about how that I just need to reckon the old man dead. And or the old man in me wants to do this and do that. But if you read it in the Darby translation, which is more consistent, which is more accurate, it's something that has been put off already. The old man has been put off already, and the new man has been put on. We have made a profession of being the Lord's and got saved. And now he's saying, well, if that be the case, then the characteristics of the old man need to be laid aside in our lives. And the characteristics of the new man, which is Christ and the features of his life, need to be seen in us. And so the exhortations flow as a result of the old being put off already. You see, if you turn back to Romans chapter 6, you'll see that the old man has been crucified already. And it's put off, as you see here. You might ask the question, what is the old man? It's a character description of all the evil that has marked the Adam race in its fallen condition. And that whole state has been judged by God at the cross, and it's been put off in the believer when he makes a profession of being a Christian and taking Christian ground. And now he's exhorting us that we should manifest that in our lives in a very practical way, that there would be this character change. So that's what's before us here. And as I say, it's all connected with really walking worthy of the calling that we have been called with. You know, one of the ways is to manifest that we're one body in this world, but another way in which we can walk worthy of our calling is to manifest a character change in our lives, that we would show forth Christ in the features of Christ in our lives as we walk in through this world. And so there are many features that he mentions that mark the old man. There are 10 of them here in the latter part of the chapter that all need to be laid aside. Verse 25, falsehood. Verse 26 and verse 27, anger. Verse 28, stealing. Verse 29, corrupt communication. Verse 31, bitterness. And the heat of passion, verse 31. Wrath, verse 31. Clamor, verse 31. Injurious speaking, verse 31. And malice. 10 features that mark the old man that ought not to be characterized the Christian who has taken Christian ground. Many of us mark, or at least confuse the old man with the flesh, as Bob has mentioned, but we also confuse the old man with the first man. The first man, brethren, has never been said to be sinful. Natural, yes, but not sinful. Whereas the old man is nothing but sin. And so there is that difference.
The man in Romans who had a struggle and was miserable because of it, it was the result of him not understanding his position before God, and he never began to get deliverance until he said there in the 7th chapter, and I think it's the 17th verse, he said, "It is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me." He finally came to the realization, God doesn't see me in the light of the old man. The old man is dead. It's crucified. I'm seen now in the light of the new man. I'm seen in all the perfection and righteousness of Christ. Yes, there is the flesh, because that which is born of the flesh is flesh, and the flesh never changes. But brethren, what is going to give us, what is going to raise our, if I can put it this way, what is going to raise our state is an understanding of our standing. In the measure in which you and I appreciate our standing and how God sees us and how we're seen in Christ, that is going to to raise our state, because as we realize what we have in God and in Christ and that it doesn't depend on me, then there's more of a focus on what we have and the resources and tools that we have to live for Christ's glory in this world.
Yes, that's the thought. A place, a pattern, and a power is what's before us. We have a new place in Christ. We have the pattern of the Lord Jesus as he walked here in this world. And we have a new power in the Spirit of God, which is mentioned in verse 30. But before he closes this section, he gives us the key as to how we're able to manifest the life of Christ in this world. And that is by being filled with the Spirit of God. That's the new power.
The King James says that ye put off concerning the former conversation the old man, and that ye put on the new man. The other translation says, you're having put off, according to the former conversation, the old man, and being renewed in the spirit of your mind, you're having put on the new man. Something already done. We don't have to do it. We just act upon it as done. And we have the Spirit of God as the power to enable us to do that.
And being renewed in the spirit of our minds is to have our thoughts be brought into line with God's thoughts. It's because we don't think properly about what the flesh is, the old man, that we are confused at times. So we need to have our thoughts being brought into line with God's thoughts. We are dead. The old man has been put off. Now we're to walk in that which is new, that new place we've been brought into in Christ. Thinking is important. The spirit of your minds. I've been impressed by looking through the epistles, brethren, how much our thoughts are focused in on and spoken about. Be careful how you think. Don't just think any thought that comes a whirling around your mind. Let your thoughts be formed by the Word of God. It will be a great help in your Christian life. So often we have thoughts that are not correct, and they're a hindrance to us. So let's be careful about our thinking.
We have been saved from the penalty of sin through the work of Christ and the cross, of course. The guilt and the penalty of sin we have been saved from through that perfect work accomplished for us. Now we are in Christ before God. We're saved from the power of sin as we go on in dependence on the Lord. We only have power in our Christian life as we are dependent upon the Lord. Not some sort of a storage battery where we have unlimited supplies of power available at all times within us. No, we are only have that power over those evil characteristics of the old nature we have been speaking of as we are dependent upon the Lord. There's a power available to us there in the Holy Spirit of God, in the intercession of Christ at the right hand of God as our great high priest, to enable us to overcome these evil tendencies which we feel every day of our lives. But the presence of sin we will never be delivered from until we are in the glory. No, the old nature is never eradicated. We never get rid of it. And it doesn't matter how many years we've walked with God, there's no improvement in that old nature. It is just as evil as when we were converted. But we don't have to allow it to express itself. We do have a provision to overcome its evil tendencies and to live for the glory of God.
Joe, you said we'll never get rid of it. When the Lord calls us home, we will get rid of it. You agree with that, right?
Yes.
We won't have it anymore.
Two things we won't have in the glory, thank God. We won't have the old nature that we possess now, and we won't have this body of humiliation connected with the groaning creation.
I'd like to just say a word about the mind as well, because I think it's a warning to us, particularly in the day in which we live. And having had young people come up through the school system, I realize how the attack of the enemy today is often concentrated on the mind. In fact, I've had parents say to me that there are school systems that are teaching their children to sit around in a circle and empty their mind. We never have a precedent in Scripture that would teach us to empty the mind. That's what Eastern religion teaches, to empty the mind, and they do it under it's called meditation and so on. And it's perhaps presented in a different way here in the Western world. But brethren, it's the very same trick of the enemy, and we need to be very careful. We're never told in Scripture to empty our minds. In fact, we're to bring every thought into captivity under the obedience of Christ. What does that mean? Well, simply it means we're to fill up our minds with Christ. Whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, and so on. We're to think on those things, and that list of things are simply attributes of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then we won't turn to it. It's a well-known verse, but in Colossians chapter 2, we will turn to it in Colossians 3, because again, sometimes the King James isn't quite as accurate as some other translations, and this is one place where it's a little different, and rightly so. In Colossians chapter 3, I'll read verse 1. If ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Now notice this. In the King James it says, set your affection. But if you notice Mr. Darby's translation, it's set your mind on things above, not on things of the earth. And that's really the thought here. Now it's true, if our minds are set on those things, the affections are going to follow. The affections cannot help but be drawn out. But the thought here, brethren, is that instead of thinking on the things that once filled our minds, the filth and corruption of this world, that once filled our minds, and those things we followed after and lusted after because we did think about them, then the action came as a result. No, he says, now you are to set your mind on things above. You're to be occupied with what you have in Christ. Be occupied with where He is now, what your position is, as seen as dead and risen with Christ and seated there and so on. And so it's important, brethren, that we fill our minds and that we fill them with Christ. Thou anointest my head with oil. What is that in type? It's a mind that is governed by the Spirit of God, filled with that which is edifying and of Christ.
An example of this practically is in 2 Samuel 12, where David was undone because he failed in this, and so Nathan came and gave him this parable. And in 2 Samuel 12, verse 4, as he continues his discourse with David, he says, there came a traveler unto the rich man. David is the rich man. This traveler is that prurient thought that entered David's mind unchecked as he stood on the rooftop observing Bathsheba bathing. And rather than put that out immediately, he entertained it. It was as a traveler that came to his mind. And then he acted on the lust, and it brought forth sin. We cannot, as one person said, continually stand with our hand in the cookie jar trying to resist temptation. It'll get the best of us. We have to deal with these things immediately and decisively. We're all like this. None of us is any better than David. We have to deal with this decisively.
But to realize that we have put off the old man is helpful, isn't it? That is not our place, to have your hand in the cookie jar. That's not the place of a Christian, to be exposing himself to temptation all the time. We have something far better to be occupied with now. We have, like it was brought out, an object in the Lord Jesus. Go through the Gospels, see the perfection, how he met every situation in complete perfection. how he met that Samaritan woman. And what I'm amazed at, brethren, is that she was not repulsed by his presence. She was attracted to him, even though she was living a very sinful life. Isn't that beautiful? So often I speak the gospel to somebody, I can tell they have the feeling of a repulsed. But she was not. Isn't that beautiful? That characteristic in the Lord Jesus, perfection. And so we need to have him before us, to have our minds filled with him. He's our pattern now to be occupied with. And so we have put on the new man, which according to God is created in righteousness and true holiness. But now we get to the practical things in verse 25. Putting away lying. Does that have a place in the part of a Christian? That was the first sin that entered the church. And God showed his displeasure with it in no unmarked way. He showed immediately that it was to be judged. Lying has no part there, brethren. Let's be careful about lying. Ananias did not speak a lie. He acted a lie. He came and put part of the price as if it were all of the price. And he fell dead when Peter rebuked him. Sapphira, his wife, came in later and she told a lie. He said, "Did you sell the land for so much?" She said, "Yes, for so much." She told the lie. But it shows that we are to be, brethren, we walk in the light. Everything should be out in the open for the believer. Doesn't mean we have to tell all our business to everybody. But we should be open. Lying has no part in the life of a believer in the Lord Jesus.
Could a brother give a definition of the difference between righteousness and holiness, seeing that it is what characterizes the new man in us? In verse 24, I'll read it in a different translation. "And you're having put on the new man, which is according to God, is created in truthful righteousness and holiness." So I'm asking, what is the difference between those two? We might understand what power we have in our lives to be able to having put off the old man, to be able to live in a character that is pleasing and consistent with our godly walk in the new man.
Could we say that righteousness is doing what's right, fair, just in every circumstance, any relationship we're in, but the Word of God sanctifies us in Christ Jesus, that is, cleanses us and separates us to be able to do that? That would be holiness. Being in a position before God in love, apart from this world, to be able to do what's right in His sight and in the sight of men in all our relationships.
Darby translation has the note literally, righteousness and holiness of the truth.
Holiness is that which God is intrinsically, isn't He? Abhorrence of evil. And a delight in good. You see that in the life of the Lord Jesus continually. Righteousness, like you were saying, brother, is that which is doing that which is right in our lives. It's, I don't know, maybe somebody else can explain it better.
Would it be right in saying that it has the capacity of recognizing the difference of what is right and what is wrong? And being able, by having a divine life, a new nature, to be able to walk in what pleases God?
Would you say that holiness controls our thoughts and righteousness controls our actions?
Yeah, I think that's good.
They go together.
And it's in contrast to what we have in the world and with the old man, isn't it? Because the thoughts of the old man, that's sin. It's always for himself, puts himself at the center of his world. It always has to do with that which is morally degenerate and filthy and so on. He's listed some of those things. I don't have to tell you about them. Righteousness, has been said, is in contrast to unrighteousness. We live in a world of unrighteousness. Unrighteousness is practiced on every hand. We shake our head when we read a court report. But brethren, we can't expect righteousness in an unrighteous world. But you and I, God expects us to walk in righteousness and holiness in a practical way. Because we have the very life of Christ and the resources and tools to live in that way. And it's interesting what it says in Titus. It says that grace teaches us to live soberly, righteously, and godly. When? In a past age? A past generation? In this present age. Right where we are. You say, I'm going to go back to work and to school, and there's a lot of unrighteousness, and sometimes you have to fudge things a little bit, and sometimes you have to just not say so much and maybe give a different connotation to things. Is that the way it is to be with the believer? No, we can live righteously even in this present age. No matter how dark the world gets, no matter how unholy and unrighteous the practice of this world becomes as the days darken, and the moral cloud deepens over us hour by hour, yet there is a path for us to walk righteously. And that's why Paul said at the end of his life, henceforth is laid up for me a crown of righteousness. He said, as it were, I've sought to live righteously in an unrighteous world, and the Lord is going to reward in the end. And if you seek to be righteous, walk in righteousness in this world, in the light of the new man, in the power of the new man, and so on, as we've been speaking, there is a reward for it at the end.
Someone has... verses that follow, they are contrast between the way that the old man would have lived in contrast to how the new man would live today. Is that correct? So it says, he who stole, steal no more, but to work.
Go ahead.
Well, someone has defined righteousness as complete consistency with itself. God is in that way. He's completely consistent with himself. Like integrity. You look at the soundness of a ship or something, you say it's got integrity. It's completely consistent with itself.
And what is himself? It's holiness. Yes. He is holy.
There is two aspects of righteousness. I'm sure that we've probably all seen them. There's divine righteousness, which we have as Christ himself is our righteousness before God. We have none humanly speaking. But there is the practical aspect. We all know the verse in Revelation 19 and verse 8. And to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white. The fine linen is, it should be the plural form here, the righteousnesses of saints. That is our practical walk and conduct down here in the world. That's all going to be manifested in that coming day. After the judgment seat of Christ, at the marriage supper of the Lamb, our lives, having come into review, are going to be manifest before the assembled saints of God with that garment, clean and white, fine linen. This is the practical righteousness, which is also mentioned in our chapter here.
Well, we have the very life of Christ. It's a perfect life, isn't it? And we're either walking in a way that the life of Christ is shown in us, or the flesh. It's one or the other. When you look at me, you either see something of that perfect life that's created in righteousness and holiness, or you see something of the flesh.
So these exhortations that follow touch on those matters. We already spoken of lying in verse 25. Verse 26 is being angry and sin not. There is a time to be angry. The Lord Jesus in Mark's gospel, it's interesting, I think it's twice, the third chapter when they wanted to hinder that man with the withered hand being healed. He looked around with anger. He never got angry when they treated him wrongly, but when they hindered blessing flowing out to those in need, he was angry. Then later on in the book of Mark, you have, I think it's in the 10th chapter, where they brought little children. They were forbidden, and it says, it uses the word in Mr. Darby's translation, he was indignant. Something of the same thought. There is a time to be angry, but not to sin. It's easy when our anger is engaged to sin, and we need to be careful not to do that.
We need to be angry against everything that is unrighteous. And this just shows us that it's anger. There are two kinds of anger in this chapter, as you notice, verse 26 and then down to verse 31. One is righteous anger, the other is fleshly anger. And righteous anger is not sin. It's something good. God himself is angry. We learn from Psalm 7, it says God is angry every day. And I think it says in Psalm 139 that I hate them that hate thee with a perfect hatred. So it shows there that there is a place for anger. But he warns us here that we need to be careful not to sin because it could degenerate into the flesh, a fleshly anger. And not only that, when he says, let not the sun go down upon your wrath, he's talking there about not getting complacent about it and to let it wear off. What was once a concern and a righteous anger against something, that you get cooled off about it and you're no longer concerned about it as you once were. That's not good either. And this world that we're passing through has a way of desensitizing our morals and our standards. And what was appalling to us maybe at one point in our Christian life, if we're slipping in our path, is not so dangerous to us as we look at it. That's not good. We need to hold our anger, and the sun should not go down upon it at any time. It's an allusion taken, I believe, from the book of Joshua there when he was fighting the inhabitants of the land. I think it's chapter 10. When he was smiting those enemies, and the time was running out, the sun was going down. And so he commanded the sun to stand still until he could get the work completely done. And that's a little allusion here. This is an allusion to that, I believe, and not letting ourselves get complacent about sin. It's not the thought about don't go to bed angry. I know somebody may want to say that, but it's not really the thought here. Of course you shouldn't go to bed angry. You shouldn't be up before you go to bed angry. Because a Christian shouldn't be angry any time, never mind just going to bed.
Verse 28, it's stealing. Seemed like something very degrading for a Christian, but they're given to us, brethren. They're given in this book that has this high truth, and they are to be listened to. Instead of stealing, let him labor with his hands, that he may have to that which is good, so that you may have to give hint to him that needeth. So you give to the poor person. That way that poor person doesn't need to steal either. So it goes far beyond the law. The law said, thou shalt not steal, but now we have something that goes far beyond that.
Well, a lot of our difficulty, too, is we give place to the devil. And so the devil's had lots of time to work on humanity. He knows the flesh very, very well. He's a very wily foe, and we're not to give place to him. Maybe I can use this little illustration that has helped me. Suppose a man comes and breaks into my home, and he's a thief, and he's taken up to the judge, and he is sentenced to jail. And after he serves his jail time, he gets out, and I say to that thief, come and live with me. What am I doing? I'm giving place to a thief. I'm just inviting trouble. You say, Jim, come on. He's a convicted thief. Sure, he served his time, but he's a thief. You're just asking to be robbed again. And brethren, don't we do that in our lives? Sometimes we put ourselves in a position that's vulnerable, where we shouldn't be in that position at all. Sometimes we see that little expression, what would Jesus do? But maybe we shouldn't be there at all. Maybe it's really giving place to the devil. It's like Steve's illustration of keeping our hand in the cookie jar. You know, I've learned in the last couple of years, the best way to avoid eating sweets at a conference is not to pass by the dessert table. If you just don't pass by the dessert table and see it, you're less likely to eat a piece of cake than if you pass by and look at all that nice cake. Why, of course you're giving place. You want to reach out and take a piece. When I sit down at the table here at the conference, the pieces are in front of us. Sometimes, like this afternoon, I reached over and I took the cookies that were on my plate and I put them in front of somebody else. I just wanted them out of reach. I didn't want to give place to something that I knew I shouldn't eat just while I'm sitting here in these meetings and not getting exercise. Well, you smile at that, but brethren, isn't that what we do in our Christian life sometimes? We give place to the devil. We put ourselves in temptation's way. If we see something that is going to tempt the flesh, something that's going to lead to an action that is one of these things that we have listed here, what should we do? We should get as far away from it as possible. Avoid it. Pass not by it. Don't give place to the devil.
Let's touch these last things, brethren, an important verse 29, our communications. Let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth. Watch what you speak. But that which is good to the use of edifying. Let's ask ourselves when we're ready to say something, is this edifying? And then verse 30, grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby ye are sealed unto the day of redemption. Verse 31, let all bitterness, speaking about that on Saturday some, but brethren, let's put it away. Bitterness, it does so much damage amongst God's people. In Revelation, or in Hebrews 12, it's called a root of bitterness. Sometimes we nurse something that somebody did to us. We just hold that. It's not visible perhaps to others, but we're allowing that bitterness. Put it away, the scripture tells us here. And wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking. Don't allow yourself to be engaged in evil speaking. Be put away with you with all malice and be ye kind. So beautiful to arrive at this verse 32. One to another, tender hearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. Just like to ask Bruce, I remember you mentioning, Bruce, what is the difference between grieving the Spirit of God in verse 30 and in 1 Thessalonians 5, it mentions quenching the Spirit. That's what you said about that.
Well, if I can recall, the quenching of the Spirit of God is something that we can do to hinder the Spirit of God flowing through us to be a blessing to others. And grieving the Spirit of God is going and doing something that He has not led us to do. So one is doing something He has not led us to do, whereby He's grieved. And the other is hindering from letting us from doing what He would have us to do. And we can be guilty of both.
We often connect quenching the Holy Spirit, of course, with the collective aspect in the assembly. I can quench the Holy Spirit of God if I refuse to act when He is exercising me, whether it be as to a word or a hymn or whatever. I just do not have the courage or the energy to participate. And I can quench the Holy Spirit of God, and some of us are guilty of this, I think, by talking too much. But usually it's connected with the collective side. But grieving the Holy Spirit of God is more the individual side, is it not? How many things there are in our lives that we know too well. A wrong train of thought, which no one may see. But it grieves the Holy Spirit of God. It snaps the link of communion, not the link of relationship with the Lord. Cannot be broken. That is an eternal link. But the link of communion is like a tender thread, and an unkind thought or word will break that link of communion. It doesn't affect relationship, but it affects fellowship with the Lord and fellowship with our brethren. So it says here, to grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby ye are sealed until you fail. Is that what it says? No, until the day of redemption. So the Spirit of God will never leave us, even though we grieve Him. The day of redemption here is not the redemption of the soul from sin. It's the redemption of the body here. It's looking on to the time when we will have a glorified body. The Spirit of God will be taken from this world when the church is taken. But He abides in the believer, indwells the believer. Something characteristic of this Christian period, never known before. So wherever you go, young people, you're going to take the Holy Spirit of God with you. You go to the theater or whatever, He's going to go with you. He'll never leave you. Therefore, don't grieve Him. If you do, He will grieve you, and you'll be miserable until you confess that whatever it is that has ruptured the communion, and be restored into fellowship with Him.
But quenching is not doing something that He would be leading us to do, and grieving would be doing something that He's never led us to do.
And the two are closely connected, because if I grieve the Spirit of God and hinder the work of God in me, it is ultimately going to quench the Spirit in hindering the work of God through me.